Psalm 42 and 43. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. Oh, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let's pray. So Lord, we come before You. We've heard Your word. And we must pray, Lord, to ask You to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to help us as we believers gather here for this moment, in these moments, to study Your word. Lord, we pray that we would receive Your word tonight as the Thessalonians did, whom Paul said they received the word in 1 Thessalonians 2. Not as the words of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. So may that be on our mind as we hear tonight, that these are the words of God. These are the breathed out, inspired words. These are the words, as Moses said, that are our life. Or as Jesus said, these are the words that we live by, not just by the food that we just now ate. Man shall not live by garlic bread, but upon the word of God, or any kind of bread. And you're the bread of life. So, Lord, through your word, speak to us, to each one of us, as each one needs, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, William Cooper, born in the 1700s, one of the great hymn writers of the church. As you know, he wrote at least two hymns that we, no doubt, all of us love. There is a fountain filled with blood, and God moves in a mysterious way. But William Cooper was also chronically afflicted with depression. He, before his conversion, was so depressed and sought to commit suicide several times. He was put in an insane asylum. And while in that asylum, a Christian doctor had given him a Bible. He read Romans 3 and was converted and penned that hymn based on that, "There is a fountain filled with blood." And then after getting out, he joined up, he met John Newton. John Newton, as you know, wrote Amazing Grace, and he became Cooper's pastor and one of his best friends. And they collaborated on a book of hymns together, and Newton helped him with his depression during that time. And then there was a third time in his life that was really bad with the depression, and he wrote that hymn, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way, His Wonders to Perform." He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Other lines in it, such as "deep and unfathomable minds of ever, never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head." Incredible lines, others in it. I remember, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." Amazing hymn. And you see in that hymn, all the way to the end of his life, he ended his life depressed. He didn't go out in a blaze of glory. So it was a heartbeat. Up and down, up and down, up and down. But you see in that hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. We do what it was that caused him to rise up again and again and again. It was his knowledge of God. And that was that constant refrain that kept him all those years, whether it was the initial Christian doctor or Newton or his own songs and hymns or other Christians. And that is what these two psalms instruct you and me to do. You can put it in the form of a statement that when life hurts, hope in God. We know this is the message of these two psalms for two reasons. Number one, it begins in Psalm 42 with a superscription that reads, "For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah." The sons of Korah, you go back in Leviticus, they were, and even in Samuel, they were responsible for the worship, for the songs, in the tabernacle in the wilderness and in the temple after it was built. And apparently this word maskil, commentators tell us, means instruction. So, we see very clearly here that the music we sing in the church is to instruct us and to exhort us and to give us this high view of God, this helpful high view of God. So that's the first reason we know it's instructing us to this. that these two psalms go together, because three times they make the same refrain over and over. And then we know the ultimate message it's instructing us with, because three times it... So we know they go together because of the threeness, and we know what the message is. And the other reason is it's the opening book of book two of the Psalter. So remember, as we're preaching through the Psalms, that we're learning that the book of Psalms is almost like C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. It's five books together. There, you can think of them separate, and they go together in an anthology, if you will. And the first five books, the idea of five books would have reminded any Israelite of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, in which the theme of the Torah is the promised Son who will deliver us from all Adam has done. And so David in book one is presented as the Lord's anointed, Psalm two, the one that God is going to rule the nations with. He's a possible Messiah, but what you saw in book one was really the rise and fall of David. And so that sets up book two, which means book two is answering, how do you respond to book one? Well, what do we do when men fall is the question then. The king has fallen, what do we do? Which will happen, by the way, as someone put it, the best of men are men at best. And the way book two responds is the way the book of Isaiah responds. You remember Isaiah 6, a section of scripture we go to often but maybe miss the context. We know it's the one about, I saw the Lord, but notice how it begins in Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated upon a throne, His train filling the temple. The whole earth is full of His glory. So the point of Isaiah is when men fell, when the hope of men fell, it was at that point that he turned and saw the Lord. And so the message of book two, the intro into book two, is essentially this: in the year that David fell, hope was not lost. I saw the Lord. And the book of Psalms become then not just the songs of the king, as I've said, but the songs of the king about another king. And so even though David fell, God's purpose is still going to continue, because it was never contingent upon David. He wasn't the promised seed. There's another one coming. And so the main point, essentially, of these two psalms, they're meant to be read together. Some even think they originally are one psalm that have been broken up. But the main point is when men fall, when life hurts, when depression strikes, hope in God. Be like Peter says the holy women of old were in 1 Peter 3, like Sarah, who hoped in God. Or like the holy men were, Romans 4, Abraham, in hope against hope, he believed and became the father of all those who believe. So we, like I said, we know this is the message because three times you see this refrain. There are these cycles, these three cycles, verses 1 to 5. There's a cycle of when life hurts, and he says, hope in God. And then from 6 to 11, when life hurts, verse 11, hope in God. And then Psalm 43 is the third cycle, verses 1 to 4, life hurts. Again, the refrain, verse 5, hope in God. So we'll take each of these three refrains as the three points of the sermon. So it really means this sermon really only has one point. And think of it as one screw which the Holy Spirit is trying to get into your chest, and He turns the screw three times to get it in. When life hurts, hope in God. When life hurts, hope in God. And when life hurts, hope in God. So we take the first statement first, 42 verses 1 to 5. The first part, verses 1 to 4, when life hurts. What can make life hurt? The first thing he mentions, it can hurt for the believer because of an absence of God, verses 1 to 2. He mentions this of thirsting for God. Like the woman at the well was thirsting for God. And he uses this simile of the deer. A deer running through the woods, can't find a river, can't find a pond, can't find any water. It's hot, it's summertime. The deer is panting and looking for water. It's frantic and it's desperately languishing. This is a picture of a believer who can't find a good church, who can't fellowship. Maybe he's got, we've heard this a lot, you have to work a lot or something and you're not able to be here. That this is all shrouded around the temple. And it's the idea that he's away from the temple. He's away from the people of God. He's away from the presence of God. Remember, it's the Old Testament, so the presence of God is linked to the temple. It's not yet that they'll worship in spirit and truth no matter where they're at. And so he's panting and he's thirsting and he's drying up. He says, even with more passion, verse 2, when shall I come and see the face of God? Then verse 3, he adds, life can hurt because of chronic sadness. He says, look at the irony. My tears have been my food. So the idea was, I was hoping for this liquid, but I have this other liquid instead. And this is really poetically imaginative. You have, like, when you cry, when a hard cry, and there's lots of tears, and they come down and they get in your lips and in your mouth. And he's using this to say, I'm thirsting for God, but instead my food is my tears. And it's chronic, he says, day and night. So the believer can be thrust into a depression, we learn here, not just from a felt sense of the absence of God, not, like Cooper said, a frowning providence, you don't feel His presence, but a chronic frowning providence. Third, it can hurt because of the mockery of the wicked. Look at the ending of verse 3. While they say to me all day long, where is your God? I always said, like the guy on Titanic, I always think of where they pull the thing out of there and there's nothing in it. And his friend said, yeah, boss, the same thing happened to Geraldo and his career never recovered. When a believer's faith is being tested and they're struggling with their view of God, the psalmist is saying, now here come my unbelieving friends. And they say, yeah, we're all just molecules in motion. And it just makes the, you know, what does God care? There's no God. If He is there, He doesn't care. So absence, chronic sadness, further shoves into depression from the wicked. Then he goes on, number 4, the fourth one, it can hurt because of good memories. This is ironic, verse 4. He says, these things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, because, 4, I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God. He remembers, quote unquote, the good old days, the nostalgic thoughts of the way life was when I was a kid, and all was well before all the divorces, before all the diseases. Life was so simple, we say back then. Like, all these nostalgic thoughts flood his mind, and they were actually good memories. But in the same way that a vision of a nice, warm, crackling day can make a cold, bitter day worse. These memories just serve to exacerbate his depression. So you have the absence of the felt presence of God. You have a chronic sadness. You have depressing friends like Job. You have distant nostalgia. And so it's something for us to think about. We can make it harder on each other if one of us is struggling by just talking about how bad it is and not bringing up thoughts to encourage faith, but rather just thoughts to encourage more unbelief. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, if your heart is melting and you're full of fear, don't even go out to the battle, go back home. Because all you'll do is make your brethren's heart melt with fear just like yours. And we can talk about the good old days when church was this way and that way and the other and be used to really discourage each other. And so this is the outline the psalmist is saying that he was down. His soul was cast down, and these are all the reasons. But look at verse 5, what he does. He turns inward, and he looks. This is amazing. This is the key to spiritual depression, according to Martin Lloyd-Jones, which he extracts from this psalm and this verse, that you have to talk to yourself. You have to be Smeagol, kind of, and have this double, you have to view yourself as a subject in the world, but also as an object in the world, reflectively looking back on your soul and saying, what are you doing? Why are you like this? Is there no hope in God? And so he says, why are you in despair, O my soul? This is amazing. And it's not poetry. He really, you can read this in Samuel in Chronicles. J-Po's quoting it all the time. Sometimes God sends a Jonathan your way to encourage you in God. And then it says David encouraged himself in God. Sometimes you have to speak the verses to you. And you have to just turn inward on yourself and say this verse and that verse and the other verse, until you pull yourself out of it. So many of the, Jerry Bridges says this, preach to yourself. So you have to grab yourself by the collar, as it were, and remind yourself of God. Remind yourself of who God is and what He has said, and of His invincible purposes, and that not one hair of your head can fall to the ground. And all of these verses, and you finally begin to get to the spot where you can be a Joseph and say, y'all couldn't have done anything to me. Not any of this could have happened. As a matter of fact, you didn't even send me here. That's how little power you have. Y'all got way too high a view of yourself. You didn't send me here. God did. And what is that? A severely robust view of the sovereignty of God. So, clearly the first refrain is, when life hurts, hope in God. But like a hymn that is being played in another stanza and another stanza, though it's the same message, he goes on to a second statement in verse 6 to 11. So we go to the second statement. And again, it begins with life hurting, verses 6 to 10. He says, O my God, my soul is in despair within me. It means it's cast down. There's a heaviness and a weight that Jesus talked about being heavy laden. And Paul talks about Romans 8, the heavens and the earth, they groan. There's a weight of sin and a weight of suffering that causes groaning. And it's not the same as grumbling. It's a genuine groaning and ache. of things. And so he says, therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. So the point of mentioning this is he's not in Jerusalem. He's missing being there. It's the same idea. And deep calls to deep. This is poetic imagery of waves. One wave knocks you this way, then you get knocked another way. You ever been in the ocean? The Pacific waves, I found, are way worse than the Atlantic waves. But you can be out there, and if you're a small kid and you get knocked over by the wave and you're just getting up and you get clobbered by another wave, that's this idea. He's like on American Tail, where the waves are personified and one is calling out to another, I'll hit him and you hit him. And so the psalmist is basically like Job saying here. The one guy came and said, well, your cattle got killed. And then another guy came and said, this happened. And then another guy said, the tornado hit the house. Or like Naomi in the beginning of Ruth. There's wave after wave after wave of what she went through. She was living during the time of the judges. There was a famine in the land. Her husband died. And like we were doing family Bible study, we were doing Olaf. We said, well, at least she has her children. Her children are dead. So it's just wave after wave after wave until you get to verse 5 and she's just called the woman. She's just stripped of everything. There's just this like a human skeleton nobody left. And that's what this imagery is. Deep. So have you ever felt like that? There's an old song, Worn, I'm Tired, I'm Worn, even before the day begins. And then you get knocked down. And that's the spiral of depression. But notice what's bitter about it. Look at the possessive. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. This is Cooper saying he plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm and smashes you in the face. That's it. That's Naomi saying, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant and sweet. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Why? What was her struggle? She did believe in the sovereignty of God. She doubted the wisdom and goodness of God. She knew the sovereignty. That was the problem. She said, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. Why do you call me sweet, since the Almighty disagrees with you and has dealt bitterly with me? It's really only when you fully believe in the sovereignty of God that you can really have a problem. Because now you got to wrestle with, why is God doing this to me? So we see here that compounding suffering can bring the believer to despair. You ever feel like you're going along and you're carrying this weight and it just takes one thing to snap you? You get pulled over and you get a ticket. It's only $100 and something, but you lose it. Why is that? Because of all the weight that you are already carrying. And it's just like the final straw, we say, and you just give up. It's a severe temptation, a severe one. But notice the turn. Notice how he's sort of getting it here. He says, all your breakers and your waves has rolled over me. And he reminds himself of the love of God. He says, the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime and His song will be with me in the night. This is really beautiful because remember he began by day and night showing how chronic it was. And now he's turning the corner here. He's learning to do this. He's doing like Paul. He's looking at the cross, where Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? I was talking to two of my atheist friends in their 60s the other day outside the coffee shop. And one was saying, what if I did believe? God existed, or he does believe it. What if he confessed it? He said, I think he's a monster. I'm going to take you to the children's hospital and all. He was a nurse of 30 years. And I was like, well, it depends on who's hanging on the cross. That's what it all comes down to. Because the claim is that it's God hanging on the cross. And if that's true, that means God has not remained distant from the problem of evil and just telling us from the balcony up there some pointers. But rather, God has come into the problem of evil so deeply that He Himself, being tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, He Himself utters the question, why? He knows what it's like to ask why. Jesus, fully God, but also fully human. That means everything true of the human was true of His human nature. That's why He could be ignorant of the time of the coming, because a human ignorance is an attribute of being human. And that's why He could ask why from a human perspective. He could look at His life from a human perspective and not, it's like I said before, the cross stitching, all the strings hanging under it from this underneath view from below, under the sun, as Solomon calls it. It doesn't make any sense. Well, that doesn't mean there's not another perspective in which it does make sense. It's like the old analogy of the, you say, well, there's a man and he's about to stick a knife into the chest of a little girl. Is he good or is he evil? And the guy says, well, he's evil to do such a thing. And he said, let me give you the rest of the information. The little girl has a sickness, and her family can't afford the heart procedure she needs done. And this really, really kind heart doctor was sitting down to eat his supper the other night, and he saw him on the news, and he thought, well, so he flew him in, paid for the whole operation and all the staff and everyone, and he's just got everything prepped, and he's about to begin the surgery, and a man is about to stick a knife into the chest of a little girl. Let's re-ask the question, is he good or is he evil? That's the message of the book of Job. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Why? Because I see the cross. If that is who is on the cross, I will trust that person with my life. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 4 at the end of it. Those who will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So it's not just about the sovereignty. Is He sovereign? Yes, but you have to think, I mean, who would trust Scrooge with their life? You have to see the cross, and you see the love of God on the cross, and look at the wisdom of God throughout the universe. If He's that loving and He's that wise, I can trust Him with the rest of the information. And that means there's probably some way that this can be looked at from His perspective. And even what you think, test it out in the book of Genesis, right? I say this over and over because it's the foundational lesson. In the book of Genesis, it's bookended and inclusioed by this idea. You have at the beginning of the book, you have man thinking that something is good. When she saw the tree, that it was desirable to make one wise, that it was good for food. The flow is God has been deciding this is good and this is good and this is good. So He will decide what's good for man. And then now man has risen up and said, no, we will decide autonomously what is good. But in order to do that, you have to, in order to believe in your ability, in your autonomy to determine what's true, false, moral, immoral, meaningful, no meaning, you have to disbelieve in the Creator in order to believe in yourself. They did that. So, but it proved to be the source of every tear I've ever cried and every grief you've ever seen. So of course it was evil. It brought myriads of evils into the world. But it looked good to Eve, you see? Like, you've got to get it that's why the book of Judges is in the Bible. That every man did what was right in his own eyes. Or the Proverbs, see a man right in his own eyes. More hope for a fool. How can you have more hope for a fool than that guy? And so Proverbs 3 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Well, you go to the end of the book of Genesis and what do you see? And Joseph saying, you meant evil, but God meant it for good. Now you have something that looks totally evil, but it's good. So when man looks at something autonomously, it can look evil. I mean, it can look good and it's evil, and it can look evil and it's good. It's like you're in an airplane where you think you're going up and you go down and crash and you think you're going down. Clearly, we're not supposed to trust our own understanding, is the point. And to believe, that's what the lesson the book is teaching, that they should have trusted God with that tree. But bless His name, right? The story goes on, the masterful author, and we see Him hanging on a tree. So we doubted His goodness with a tree. He proves it on a tree. God demonstrates His own love towards us, Paul says. And that while we were yet sinners, isn't it wonderful? And the Holy Spirit comes, the irony is so rich, like fudge, that we would reject the Creator because of the tree and then be drawn back to Him by staring at Him hanging on a tree. And it's so amazing. The gospel is all about God displaying His beauty in a wonderful way. And this is what he's reminding himself of, and remind himself of the loving kindness of God. And it causes him to come back to this refrain of verse 11. Hope in God. But you notice how he's growing. It says now he's singing in the night. His song will be with him in the night. He will sing in the night. He will pray. So now he has reason to sing, reason to pray, and really recommend this, like, sing. If you're up in the middle of the night with some sickness or something, sing a hymn. Say a prayer. Like, you have to actually do these things. Don't imagine yourself doing it. Actually do it. Actually sing the hymn. Actually pray the prayer. So he goes back again. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why be down? Why not be like Joseph? Why not have that view? Why not look upon the cross and see that? Why not read the book of Job and see he's wise and he can do it and there's more information and get yourself to this position where you can hope in God and say, even though he slay me, I'll trust in him. Well, you go to the last refrain. Psalm 43, verses 1 to 5. Life hurts again, verses 1 to 4. This time, because he sinned against on top of everything else. It says, plead my case against an ungodly nation. Deliver me from these deceitful and unjust men. He's mourning. I mean, you just think of all this stuff coming upon you. Sickness, sin, despair, can't go to church, all of this swirling, and then you have people sin against you, and then deep upon deep, all this stuff mounts up. But again, he's learned of the lesson, and so he expresses his grief. But look, I mean, you could see the seriousness when he says in verse 3, "Oh, send out your light and your truth, let them live." I mean, this is shooting a flare from the Titanic to heaven. This is a flare prayer. His life is dependent. He's asking, "Show me a truth." Some of the truths we were just talking about. Give me, let me sink my teeth into something that will sustain my faith. Reveal your word to me so I can put my faith in you and find some ability to say it is well with my soul. Though all around me gives way, you're all my hope and stay. And then he gets to this place, verse 4, where he realizes he's going to make it to the end, and this is just a valley. 23. Then I will go to the altar of God. This is Jude saying, "Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, present you before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Or this is Peter saying, after you suffer for a little while, the God of all grace, he has all the ability to do it, will himself, he's not waiting on you to do it, he himself will make you stand, strengthen you, bring you all the way to the end. And he says, then I will go to the altar of God. You see the symmetry here. He'll be in the real temple. To God, his exceeding joy, and he'll praise him. Remember, that's what it's been saying. I shall again praise him. Now he's to the point where he's ingested the truth so much, he's saying, I shall praise you. And so he ends with the refrain once more, addressing himself. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? This is the same as Jesus telling the disciples. You see, all spiritual depression is ultimately unbelief. Unbelief in the person of God, the promise of God. Even someone carrying the whole weight of the world on their shoulders, you get to where you're like you're an atlas and you have the whole world on your back. You know what Martin Lloyd-Jones said in one of his sermons on spiritual depression? Masterful. He preaches from Hebrews 1 and he says, he's the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Why are you trying to hold him up? You see? Peter says, cast all your cares. It's too heavy for you. It's like a big thing of decoys one of these kids carry. And you're just tired and you finally get to the boat and you just throw this thing. Peter's saying, or you have a little kid and you say, here, and he just, like, you can't carry it. He says, cast your cares like a big suitcase, luggage, onto God. Why? For he cares for you. So, why do we not cast them? Unbelief that he cares. That's why. So Jesus tells the disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. I don't want my heart to be troubled either, do you? But what does he prescribe us to do? Believe in God. Believe also in me. You see? So he says, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help. This is incredible. The Savior of my countenance. God is the Savior of your frown. Amazing. Talk about a full salvation. Saves your countenance. Not only doesn't it just save you from guilt and save you from sin, he saves you from a droopy, Cain-like countenance. Well, this is the message of the opening psalm of book 2. And it's been repeated 3 times. We can't miss the point. When life hurts, hope in God. Began with Cooper I'm sure you were reminded of many things. One other I was reminded of was that quote by Corrie ten Boom. She understood it, and it sums it up beautifully. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within yourself, you'll be depressed. If you look up to God, you'll be at rest. This is the upward look of the downcast soul. When life hurts, when men fall, when depression strikes, hope in God. Continue to hope in God until it is well with your soul and until one day it is well with your body as well. Let's pray. J-Po, will you close in prayer?